Okay, so we just invite everybody to grab your bag lunch if you haven't already and come on in the sanctuary. If you don't have a bag lunch, no problem. I think there's a few left over out there. You might go check in and they can maybe set you up with a couple. So otherwise, just come on in and let's prepare ourselves for the third and final presentation that Dr. Tim's going to share with us. So typically when speakers come to speak, what I will do is we will get the list of topics arranged and announce it to everybody. And then that way everybody knows what's going to be discussed and they can kind of gauge their Sunday morning schedule accordingly. And so we did that for this particular Worldview Weekend with the Genesis 1 through 11 being addressed first this morning. If you missed that, go back and do the stream. It's incredible. And then also the resurrection of Jesus, which you've just heard, and such a comprehensive, so much material just packed into that presentation. One of the best we've had in the walls of this church in the last 18 years that I've been here. So it's just fantastic and phenomenal. So well, very well done there. The third topic here that's going to be addressed, we're calling it like a deep dive into Genesis 6, but it has to do with the Nephilim, and this is something that Dr. Tim has studied extensively. He's written about this, and it's not often that you get to actually hear the author himself or herself speak on a topic that they've written about. I will say, ironically enough, this particular topic has generated the most questions from the congregation. So it's intriguing, isn't it? And so we come at this with questions. We come at this with an open mind to see what Dr. Tim has to say related to it. And by the time it's said and done, hopefully we can come away with a sense of stability in what we understand God to be teaching us through Genesis 6 and even what we can do with that going forward. Dr. Tim, you've done a great job. Come on up and share with us. Let's give him a hand.
Thank you, Pastor. Check. There we go. Thank you, Pastor Joey. So it is, again, a privilege to be with you this, is it this afternoon yet? It is this afternoon. It's Central Time still this morning. But don't get to talk about this one a whole lot, but I'm grateful for the opportunity to do it today. It's something that I did my THM thesis on. People would ask me all the time about this topic. And in fact, a lot of people call me Nephilim because I'm tall and the word translated giants in the Bible. Now, what they don't understand is they're actually calling me a plural term. Nephilim is plural. Naphil would be the singular. But so they're getting it wrong that way. One thing I do want to clarify, I've already mentioned before where I work at the Ark Encounter, the Creation Museum. As a ministry, Answers in Genesis doesn't take an official position on just about all the stuff we're going to talk about in this topic. So don't go away from here thinking, oh, this is AIG's official stance on this topic. No, we don't. We have an unofficial response to it is that people can disagree on this. You notice Romans 10:9 said that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you agree with Tim on the sons of God and the Nephilim. No, it doesn't say that part, okay? So as a ministry, we don't have an official view on that. I want to make sure I get that out of the way first, and then we'll jump in. So that is the cover of my book called Fallen. It's almost 500 pages. The goal was not to get into all the sensational stuff. Like if you look up this topic on the internet, you're going to be bombarded with all sorts of, well, sometimes crazy stuff, sometimes some pretty interesting and intriguing things. Sometimes truth is stranger than fiction, but a lot of times you're going to get a lot of fluff and some pretty bad ideas. Even if somebody has an overall right view, they're going to be using some arguments that aren't all that great. And over the years, I've heard a lot of bad arguments, even from people who I would agree with the overall perspective. And then there's other people I hear some bad arguments from the other perspective, and I think, no, that is not what Scripture is teaching. And the number of times I've been called this, I thought, you know what, I need to write on it. And so when I was working on my THM back at Liberty University in 2010, I had to write my thesis, and I decided to do this topic. And I ended up thinking, can I write, you know, nearly 50,000 words on four verses of the Bible, well, five verses, which we're going to read in just a few moments here. And I realized pretty quickly I can do more than 50,000 words. And after I was done with my thesis, I started revamping it, trying to make it as lay level as possible, and it ended up being 158,000 words, and that's what that book is, and I still have other things that I'd like to add to it, but it might be a separate volume altogether. So it actually comes from this verse in Genesis 6, or these four verses, just before the flood account. says it came about when mankind began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful, and they took for themselves wives from any they chose. And Yahweh said, God said, that's God's personal name, Yahweh, said, my spirit will not remain with man indefinitely, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim, there's that word, that's the first time that word appears in the Bible, were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, whenever the sons of God went into the daughters of men who bore to them children. They were the mighty men of antiquity, men of renown. And you're probably thinking, what in the world was that all about? And that's what a lot of people do. They just think, I have no idea what's going on there, and they just skip it and just kind of gloss over and never think about it again. Or they try to find a commentary that will tell them something that is comfortable, that they want to hear, and they don't actually dive in. The other word, the other verse where this word appears is Numbers 13:33. This is when the spies go into the land, and the 12 spies are sent out, and they come back, and Joshua and Caleb are like, let's go, and the other 10 are trying to discourage the people and say, no, let's not go. And then it says, there also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and it's really hard. I can't even see it back there. And so we were in their sight. So I'm not sure if we can get any lights turned off back there, but it's very dim. That'll help. Thank you. And so we were in their sight. So the word Nephilim appears three times in our Bibles, twice in that verse, and once in Genesis 6:4. What in the world are the Nephilim? Who are the Nephilim? Well, before we get to that, we have other terms to define. Who are the sons of God that are talked about in Genesis 6:2 and 6:4? Who are the daughters of men that are talked about there? Who are the Nephilim, as we talked about? What about the mighty men, men of renown? That's the Hebrew term Giborim. So we're going to define some of these terms. And once we identify who the sons of God are, the rest of it kind of falls into place. So a lot of the debate in this topic is about who the sons of God are. So we'll do that in just a little bit. But the three major views, there's the Sethite interpretation from about the time of Augustine, late 4th century, early 5th century. The dominant view of the church from that time until about the last 100 years is what's known as the Sethite view. This is that the descendants of Seth in Genesis chapter 5, you go Adam, Seth, and then all the way down to Noah. So the male descendants of Seth married female descendants of Cain. We have his genealogy in chapter 4. And so you had these believer, unbeliever, mixed marriage, basically. That's what's going on in that passage. The other view that was developed in the late 1st century, early 2nd century, the royalty view, or some call it like the divine tyrant or something like that, they were wicked kings or tyrants or judges who viewed themselves as divine. Okay, you know, like sometimes kings throughout history have thought of themselves as being a god or something. So it's that idea. Their sons then would be sons of God, and they went around taking women into their harem. So their sin there would be polygamy, basically. And so that's what they're doing that's wrong. The other view, and the view that was the dominant view in the intertestamental period from the end of the Old Testament up until through the first century, and is now the dominant view again for the last 100 years or so, is the fallen angel view. That is that sons of God refers to angelic beings who rebelled against God, came down and married women and had children with them. Their children were the Nephilim, giants. So those are the three views. You can probably tell which view is the most intriguing, and that is the fallen angel view. There are a lot of people who are disgusted by it. That's okay. You can be I'm disgusted by it, but it doesn't mean it didn't happen. That's one thing a lot of people are like, well, God would never allow that. Well, watch the news. There's a lot of disgusting things that happen. You don't get to deny that they happen just because it's disgusting. So that's not a determiner of truth, whether something is disgusting or not. There are some people who think that maybe it's just fallen angels who possessed men who then marry these women, but that is not what the text actually says. That's more of a spin-off of that view. All right, so why study this topic? Well, one, it's in the Bible. So we shouldn't just gloss over something just because it, at first glance, is kind of confusing and we don't pay any attention to it. So God obviously has it in there for a reason. We should study it. I think actually there are several things that are its apologetic value. It's important for us to be able to defend Scripture and actually God's character when we study this topic. It allows us to have a very consistent hermeneutic, the way that we interpret Scripture from Genesis 1 all the way through. You interpret each book according to its genre and the principles for the genre. So when we're looking at Genesis 1 through 11 or Genesis 1 through 50, Genesis is written in historical narrative. Yeah, there's little passages like Genesis 49 that are poetic when Jacob's blessing his sons, but the rest of it is historical narrative. So that means you don't allegorize things. So when you get to Genesis 6, 1 through 4, it doesn't mean, well, now I don't like what the plain words say, so I got to try to figure out something. No, you have a consistent hermeneutic all the way through. It also explains why there's such a severe judgment of the flood and such a severe judgment in Joshua's day during the conquest when the Israelites come back into the land. And there's certain places where God says, kill them all, men, women, children, animals, everything. Other places he doesn't. Why does he do that in certain places? We can talk about that. You can see that in Joshua 10. These different groups are under what's called the Kerem, so the ban. They are to be wiped out completely. In fact, I don't know if I'll get into it in the talk, so I'll just give you the teaser. It's the places where they're giants. That's where. All right, and it demonstrates that mankind had a common history prior to Babel, so it demonstrates that what Genesis 11 is describing is accurate, because you see the same idea in cultures around the world. Okay, the idea that, think about Greek myths. The gods come down and have children with women, and the children are demigods. You have the same thing in Norse mythology, Roman mythology. This stuff, you find this around the world. Okay, now, I'm not saying that those things are exactly like the Bible. I'm not saying that. But the Bible gives us the real history. These other things are distortions of that. So let's deal with each of these views real quickly. The Sethite view. This is the one that has become the most popular in the church from Augustine's time up until about the last 100 years. And those who reject the fallen angel view, this is still, for the common person, this is usually their most popular one. For academics, the royalty view is probably a little more common. But what are the arguments for this view, or the strengths of this view? Well, there's not many. And I'm not trying to be mean or funny or anything, but there just really is not. Most of their arguments for are arguments against the fallen angel view. People think, well, if I can argue against the fallen angel view, my view must be right. But there's other views besides the Sethite view, so that's not an argument for the Sethite view. So Genesis 4 does discuss the line of Cain. Genesis 5 does discuss the line of Seth, so you have that in the context. Okay, that's one of the arguments for. We know that some Sethites, like Enoch and Noah, were godly. And we know that some of the Cainites were ungodly, like Cain and this guy at the end of the line, not Noah's dad, Lamech, but the guy in Cain's line named Lamech. They were ungodly. He's the polygamous guy who is also a murderer and brags about it. And I mentioned before, it's the dominant view for much of church history. That's about it as far as the arguments for, the strengths for it. What about some of the weaknesses? What about the problems with it? Well, it is not supported by the text in any way, shape, or form. It is dismantled by the text. If we just look carefully, let's take a look at a couple of terms here. It came about when mankind began to multiply on the face of the earth. Who's that? Who's mankind? It's pretty easy, right? Man, in general, right? People are spreading out throughout the earth, right? And daughters were born to them, right? Daughters born to mankind. Daughters in general, of mankind in general, right? That the sons of God saw the daughters of men. Oh, what does the Sethite view right here? The daughters of men, that is only the women in the line of Cain. How do you get that from the text? It just told us who the daughters of men were. They're the daughters that were born to men in general. How do you now suddenly, in the very next verse, narrow that down to just one line? What about the other lines from Adam? There's more than just Cain and Seth. There's a bunch of people. But that's what they have to do. Not only that, so you go from universal, mankind, daughters in general, referring to all women, basically, daughters of men, to just the one line, and in the very next verse, verse 3, God says, my spirit will not strive with man forever. Universal again. You get back to verse 4, the daughters of men, oh, it's just the line of Cain. There is no basis in hermeneutics. There's no principle in how we interpret Scripture that lets you do that. That says, I can make it mean whatever I want it to mean, even though the text is very clear, this is the same group of people, I'm going to make it mean something different. It's only when you're applying some framework over the top of it where you want it to mean something other than what it says. So the text does not allow for that. But it is a popular view because it's an alternative to the fallen angel view, which a lot of people are disgusted by, or they think that it can't happen. They think Jesus ruled it out. We'll get to that in a little bit. Another weakness, were all of the Sethites godly? Where did the Bible ever say that? Where did it ever say everybody in Noah's line all the way through was godly? Like I mentioned before, Enoch is, Noah is. It doesn't say anything about the rest of them. Maybe they were. But it doesn't say all the Cainites were ungodly. Well, here's some of the Cainites. You have Cain. We think, yeah, he's probably ungodly. Enoch, Irad. These next two guys have a title for God right in their name. I'm not saying that means they were godly. But there's at least an acknowledgement that God is there. And so maybe they're not all as bad as everybody thinks. It never tells us about them. It doesn't say whether they were godly or ungodly. You're reading that onto the text if you're trying to say these are the two lines. So Were the Sethites really godly? Well, what does the Bible tell us about these people before the flood? The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. This is Cainites, Sethites, and every other line. So why would we assume the Sethites are godly? And if they were so godly, why did they keep marrying ungodly women? Now, I know that occasionally happens, but really every generation? And why did God send the flood for a believer marrying unbeliever? Yeah, it's not supposed to happen, but it happens throughout history, and God doesn't bring about such harsh judgment because of that. So there's so many things with this view that do not make sense. There's no explanatory power. So why such a harsh judgment, as we just talked about? Why would the offspring be mighty men of old, men of renown? Why would they be Nephilim? Giants is what that word means, as we'll talk about in a bit. Believer marrying unbeliever produced giants? Is that what happens today? It doesn't make sense. Can I explain the existence of the post-flood Nephilim? Because if all the Cainites are wiped out in the flood, presumably, how come the Nephilim are back after the flood? Where did they come from? It can't explain those things. So there's no explanatory power of this view other than it's an alternative to the fallen angel view. It's not as offensive to our sensibilities, and therefore it's probably more acceptable to say in church. Sorry, that's not what the text says. It rules it out. How about the royalty view? So, by the way, we can go into a lot more detail. I have a whole chapter just on that one we can get into. Elohim, the word there, so the term for sons of God is B'nei HaElohim, okay? The sons of God or sons of the gods is how it could be translated. Elohim is translated as judges in a few places in some Bibles. In the book of Exodus, there's about four different verses where you have the word translated as judges. So this view says that the judges or the kings view themselves as divine. Their sons were going around pulling people into their harems, that kind of thing. So that's the view. So you do have a little bit of a nod in some Bibles where it's translated as judges. Some kings in the ancient Near East did think of themselves as being divine, although it's not as common as most people think. In fact, it's quite uncommon for people to think that. They thought that the concept of kingship came down from heaven, not that they themselves were heavenly beings or divine beings. There are a handful of them that did think that. So if that were the case, of course, their offspring would be men of renown. So there's a couple of strengths of that view. Nimrod, after the flood, is a king. Beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and then it goes on Erech and Akkad and other places. And he's called a Gibor, a mighty one. The Nephilim are called in Genesis 6:4, Giborim, mighty ones, mighty men of old. Okay, so there's a little bit of a connection. So there's a few strengths for that view. What about the problems? Well, Elohim should never be translated as judges. In fact, every other place it's translated, 90% of the time, out of 2,000 plus times it's used in the Bible, 90% of the time it's talking about the one true God. And we'll get into each of the other explanations or other definitions in a little bit. It can refer to angelic beings. It can refer to the spirit of a person who's deceased. But it never is referring to somebody whose mode of existence is the physical world right now. Okay, it's always referring to somebody, someone in the spiritual realm. But here's the places where it is translated as judges. In Exodus 22, for if any kind of offense, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, or any kind of lost thing for which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, there's the word Elohim, and whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. Now, if you look at the ESV, both parties shall come before God, the one God condemns. Remember where they are at this time. These are the Israelites. God is with them, the tent of meeting, and they would, a whole bunch of other cases, they would bring their case before Yahweh. It says over and over again, why would we suddenly translate this as judges? When it should be just they brought before God. So over and over again, you have coming before Yahweh. And it's the same thing as coming before God, which is Elohim. Elohim is better translated as a term, as I mentioned before, identifying someone from as an inhabitant of the spiritual realm. It's God, members of the divine council, which we'll get to in a little bit. Angels, false gods, you shall have no other Elohim before me. That's the Ten Commandments, right? You shall have no other gods before me, Elohim. And the spirit of Samuel after he's deceased that the medium at Endor called back for Saul. So those are who are identified as Elohim in Scripture. They all have one thing in common. They're from the spiritual realm. Why would we identify as physical human beings as Elohim? The whole idea of kingship I mentioned before is overstated. The idea that they took wives of whomever they chose, and they're like, oh, doesn't that sound bad in English? The guys went around, they took wives of whomever they chose. You know in Hebrew what that is? They married them. Abram took Sarah as wife. after Sarah dies, Abraham took Keturah as wife. Isaac took Rebekah as wife. Did Isaac force Rebekah into that marriage? Remember the passage, right? The Abraham servant goes to where Laban is, and Rebekah's there. And they even ask Rebekah, will you go with this man? She says, I'll go. Isaac had never met her. And she was a willing bride. It wasn't a forced marriage in any way. So it's just a typical Hebrew idiom for marriage at that time. So to make it be about polygamy and bringing wives into the harem, it never says anything like that. It just says the sons of God married the daughters of men. And it's not developed. That view never came along until the allegorical interpretation became popular among Jewish interpreters at the late 1st century, early 2nd century AD. Before that, all of the ones that were out there writing about it, as far as we know, it was the fallen angel view. All the writings that still that exist from that time period, fallen angel view, up until the end of the 1st century AD. So let's look at some of the supporting arguments for that. The term B'nei HaElohim, that's the term translated sons of God, elsewhere clearly refers to angelic beings. Job 38:7, God is asking Job at the beginning of 38, Job, where were you when I did this, when I laid the foundation of the earth, when I did all of these things? Where were you, Job, when I did this? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God, B'nei Elohim, shouted for joy. Morning stars is set up in Hebrew parallelism, this poetry, where morning stars and sons of God are the same thing. It's angelic beings. How do we know? Because people didn't exist yet. This is before Adam and Eve were created. God is talking about, Job, where were you when I was making the earth? Well, it's not about man because man's not there yet. Who was there? Angels, angelic beings. So it clearly means that there. It clearly means that earlier in Job, Job 1:6, there came a day when the sons of God, same term, B'nei HaElohim, came before the Lord and Satan also came among them. Satan is a spiritual being, came among these other spiritual beings who are meeting before God. There's this concept of the divine council. We'll get to it in a little. I've heard it said it a couple times, but we'll get to it. But there's one of the verses that talk about it. Job 2, almost the exact same thing. Again, there was a day when the sons of God, B'nei HaElohim, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. So three times, clearly angelic beings in the book of Job. Why would we assume that when we now go to another book of the Bible, it means something completely different? We also have it in Deuteronomy 32, which is the same author as Genesis. Moses wrote both of them. Okay, so what does this author say? He's talking about, this is Moses' farewell address to the people, and he's telling them, ask your fathers and they will tell you. He's talking about the time of Babel, when God divided nations, and when the Most High divided their inheritance of the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of, what's that word? Well, it depends on which translation you're looking at. A lot of our translations will say sons of Israel, the B'nai Yisrael, or it could be B'nai Elohim. I think I have these written here. Yeah. So the ESV says according to the number of the sons of God, the NET, the number of the heavenly assembly. Most of the other ones will say sons of Israel. That's what the Masoretic text says. Masoretic text goes back to the Leningrad Codex in about 1008 AD. The Dead Sea Scrolls date to before the time of Jesus. The oldest Hebrew writings we have, two of them have been found from Deuteronomy 32:8. One of them says B'nai Elohim. The other one says B'nai El, and then the writing that's like rubbed out. We don't see the rest of the word. But there's enough space for Elohim to be there. It very clearly, and by the way, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was done before the time of Jesus, has always said angels of God there, angeloi theou. This passage is saying that God divided the nations according to the number of the sons of God. So in Daniel, you guys might know this, but we have a couple of sections in Ezra and about half of the book of Daniel were written in Aramaic. The rest of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, but you have Aramaic sections in those two books. In Daniel 3:25, in Aramaic, this is when with the fiery furnace, Daniel's buddies are thrown in there by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar comes down and says, look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Some translations will say, like the Son of God, and we think, well, there's Jesus. Well, it may have been Jesus, but how would Nebuchadnezzar recognize that as the Son of God? He wouldn't know. He doesn't know what he looks like. So he says, a son of the gods. The Aramaic, by the way, Aramaic and Hebrew are very similar. The Aramaic there is Bar Elohim. It's identical terminology to B'nai Elohim. And so Nebuchadnezzar says, I see a son of the gods. I see like and how do we know what he means? Well, look three verses later. Nebuchadnezzar says, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who has sent his angel and delivered his servants. So right there, you have Bar Elohim, which is the equivalent of B'nai Elohim, is an angel. That's what he says. So that's what we have in the text. Then we have 2 Peter. We have New Testament confirmation of this. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them to hell, the word there in Greek, it's the only time this word is used in the New Testament, Tartarus, which, by the way, in Greek mythology is where Zeus and the other Olympians locked up the Titans in Tartarus. Okay. And committed them in pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. 2 Peter talks about angels who sinned, and he ties that to Noah's day. 1 Peter 3:18, so the previous book, for Christ died also for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Which spirits in prison? Who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. There are certain spirits who sinned in Noah's day that are held in chains of darkness until the day of judgment. But not all rebellious angels are there, because some of them are running around, you know, being the demons that were cast out of people, all those different things. There's other ones that are fighting, actively fighting against God. But some of them who sinned in Noah's day are held in chains of darkness. There's a special group of them that are being held in chains of darkness until that day. Oh, by the way, Jude also mentioned them. Now I desire to remind you that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their own abode or their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Angels who sin, and it goes on and talks about sexual immorality at Sodom and the people going after strange flesh where the people wanted to, you know, molest the angels who had visited. That's the context. So three passages in the New Testament make perfect sense in light of the fallen angel view, make no sense with the other views. And what people will do with this one, like where the spirits in prison that were disobedient in the days of Noah, they'll say, it was Christ preaching through Noah, and that's not what it says. What does the text tell us? There were spirits who were disobedient in Noah's day. Okay, it's not human beings, it's talking about angelic beings. So more strengths for the fallen angel view. I mentioned before, it's the earliest view, by far. Okay, as far as anything that we know in the intertestamental period, any writings that are still around, all of them that talk about it, it's fallen angel view. You get the Septuagint, call them angels of God. Okay, the apocryphal books, 1 Enoch uses that. In fact, compare 1 Enoch with Jude. Jude quotes 1 Enoch. He also calls Adam or Enoch the seventh from Adam, a term that's used like three times in Enoch, so he seems to be doing that. And he knew his readers would be familiar with it because he's quoting it. And what was 1 Enoch all about? Oh, it's like Genesis 6, 1 through 4, but then expanded into great detail all about the fallen angel view, basically. I'm not saying Enoch belongs in the Bible. I'm not saying that at all. It doesn't. Okay? And I'm not basing my argument on this either. It's one little detail out of all the rest of it. I hear people say, well, that's all from 1 Enoch. No, it isn't. The book of Jubilees teaches that. Genesis Apocryphon teaches that. With the Baruch, Second Baruch teaches that. Judah 6:16, this you'll find in like the Roman Catholic Bible, one of the apocryphal books. For the mighty one did not fall by the hands of young men, nor did by the sons of the Titans strike him down, nor did tall giants set upon him. So there it's connecting the Titans with the giants. The earliest Christian writers we have taught this view. You have Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Athenagoras, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian. All of the first 3 centuries, that's what you're teaching. Fallen angel view. Then suddenly something switches in the middle of the 4th century, and from that point on, things change. So, objections. Just as it has the most evidence and the most arguments for it, it also has the most objections. And I don't shy away from these in the book. There are 5 chapters covering just the objections. Okay, so I'm not shying away from them. I'm not saying, oh, I don't like that one. That's hard. I can't overcome that one. No, you have to deal with it. If you're going to promote a view, deal with the objections. The one thing that bothers me is if I'm ever discussing this with somebody and they refuse to defend their own view, all they want to do is attack the other one. No, if you're going to hold a view, you have to be able to defend it. You can't just always be on attack. You got to defend your own. If you're a Sethite person, if you think that it's that, how come you're changing the meaning of man and changing the meaning of daughters of men in the middle of the passage? I've never heard anybody deal with that. They don't address it. It's because they don't like this view. Okay, so they just attack this one. All right, objections. Jesus said angels can't do that. No, he didn't. So, Jesus said this in Matthew 22:30. Remember the passage with the woman who marries the man? The Sadducees come before Jesus and asking this. The man dies, she marries the next brother. He dies, she marries the next brother. 7 of them, right? Who's she going to be married to in the resurrection? Jesus says, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. Did Jesus just say angels do not marry? No, he said the angels in heaven don't do it. Is that what he said? Yeah, the angels in heaven don't marry. Did he say the angels who left their proper abode cannot do it? Did he say it's never happened when angels rebelled against God? He's not even talking about them. He's talking about the angels in heaven. Once we're raised and we're with him, we're going to be like them. He specifically says the angels of God in heaven. Jude talked about the ones who left their proper abode. So he's not even addressing that issue. So aren't we all sons of God? So when we see that phrase, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, well, doesn't the New Testament call us sons of God? It does. Now, nearly every single time, almost every single time, it's in a future sense. We miss that. Shall be called sons of God, like this one. The Romans talked about how the whole creation is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, because what we are right now is not what we're going to be. When we see him, we're going to be like him. That's when we become sons of God. Now, positionally, right now we are, but it has not been realized yet. Okay, and what's interesting, we'll get in, for as many as by the letter of the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. Those are the two that are in the present tense. So positionally, we are, but it has not fully been revealed. We're not technically there yet in that sense. Because in Luke 20, you have the parallel passage to Matthew 22. Remember where Jesus said, in the angel of God in heaven? Look what he says for the same answer in Luke. Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. In other words, when we are sons of the resurrection, then we are sons of God. Did he just say equal to the angels at that time? In other words, angels are, it seems like he's giving a nod to the fallen angel view right here. I'm not saying that I would use this one verse as a knockdown, drag out argument, but he certainly did not say they can't do it, and that he certainly did not rule it out, because he seems to be giving a nod to it right here. All right, some people will say demons cannot even materialize. That's impossible. Hank Hanegraaff uses that. He said, if demons could materialize, if they could do this thing, then we lose all epistemic warrant for the resurrection, because demons could have just faked the resurrection. No, demons, Satan, can only go as far as God allows them to go. When Elijah is having that contest with the prophets of Baal, right? Do you think that Satan is capable of lighting an altar on fire? Or calling down fire from heaven with Job's children, that whole passage? Yes, he is capable of doing that. How come he couldn't do it that day? Because God said no. He can only go as far as God allows him. So if God wants to raise Jesus from the dead, there's not going to be a fake. They're not going to be able to do that. Okay? So it's a silly argument. Sometimes they prove too much, because we know angels did materialize in the Old Testament. In fact, two of them show up and meet with Abraham and eat and drink with him, and God is right there as well. And then the two angels go on and grab Lot from the city and pull him out of there. So we know angels can materialize. So he's flat out denying other parts of the scripture by saying that. Now, he says demons can't do that. But these are fallen angels. These still are angelic beings. But Luke says Jesus is telling that spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And so people will look at that. I've got a friend who uses this argument. He says, well, if angels could materialize, then Jesus lied, because he says spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, and so they can't do it. First of all, the word spirit there is a very flexible term. The word pneuma can mean your breath. It can mean the wind. It's the Holy Spirit. It's angels. It's human spirit. It's ghost. A lot of translations translate it as ghost, because that's what they were concerned about. I thought when he appears, oh my goodness, are we seeing a ghost? No, he's right there, physically there. It's not talking about angels in this passage. All right, so we know angels can materialize like they did with Abraham. We know Hebrews 13 tells us to not forget to entertain strangers because some have unwittingly or unknowingly entertained angels. Okay, well, how could that be? Well, because they must have physically appeared. And people say, well, that was Abraham. We don't know who this is talking about. Could have been a lot of different people. Did Satan materialize when he was tempting Jesus? I'm not really sure, but the way it's described sure seems like he took him up to a high point and showed him all the places of the earth. It seems like he's right there physically talking to him. What about the demonic plagues in Revelation 9? I know people interpret Revelation a lot of different ways, but these are physical beings doing physical things to physical people. And I think what happens so often is we underestimate our enemy. I don't want to dwell on Satan and what he's capable of, but we do have this passage in 2 Thessalonians 2 where, depending on how you interpret end time stuff, some people think that this is referring to the Antichrist. It says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Okay, so let's not underestimate our enemy. That's a kind of a foolish thing to do. Satan's not dumb. He's not foolish. Well, he is foolish because he's rebelled against God, but he's not dumb. And he is powerful, but greater is he who is within us than he who is in the world. So we don't have to fear him, but we should have a healthy respect for the enemy. Not that we, not revere or honor. That's not what I mean by respect, but just know who your enemy is. Some people will say, well, if the angels were the ones that sinned in Noah's day, then it's unfair to judge mankind. No, the people were part of it too, okay? The people were extremely wicked. The Bible describes that. It says in 6:5 that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every thought or every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. People were pretty bad. And the women who were involved were complicit as well. Okay? So it's not just angels. So the people were judged, and were the angels judged? Well, we already saw they're held in chains of darkness until the day of judgment. Some people say angels can't create life. We're not talking about the creation life. We're talking about the procreation, the same thing people do. I can't create life, but I've got two kids. Procreation. Okay, that's what it's talking about here. What about Pharaoh's magicians? Again, underestimating the enemy. Aaron throws down his rod and it becomes a serpent. Pharaoh's magicians throw down their rods. They do the same thing and they become serpents. It wasn't a trick. It says they did it through their occult powers or through their dark arts. So apparently angels, fallen angels, can do some things that are pretty impressive and powerful. In fact, they copied the first few plagues, but they weren't able to go beyond that. So that's just what the text tells us. Now, of course, Aaron's rod still swallowed up the other ones, showing that God is more powerful than the other ones, but they were capable of doing that. So I mentioned the divine counsel. By the way, there are a few more objections. I think part of the problem is too many people have the wrong impression in their mind. They think, oh, like these warty, toady, horned creatures with spiked tails and hoofed feet and everything. Look, if Satan or fallen angels were going to appear and try to deceive people, do you think that's how they're going to show up? Think more, and some of you might get this reference. How about Jane and Thor? Human woman, Norse god coming down. Both attractive people, and nobody looks at the screen like, oh, that's just disgusting. Same concept. The gods coming down and mating with women. So don't think of them coming down in like the most grotesque form. No, Satan manifests as an angel of light. It's no wonder if his ministers do the same thing, Paul says to the Corinthians. All right, so what's this whole divine counsel thing? Well, that wording comes from Psalm 82. In the ESV, God has taken his place, the word Elohim has taken his place in the Adat El, the divine council. In the midst of the Elohim, he holds judgment. That's a weird verse, isn't it? God takes a stand in the divine council, and in the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. Well, who are these gods that he's talking about? If you go through the rest of the psalm, you discover who they are. They're the people that God has put in charge over the nations, and they've failed over and over again. And when you read Deuteronomy 32 in context, you understand that's what happened at Babel. God put these other entities in charge of the nations. He divided the nations according to the number of the sons of God. That's who they are. And yet they rebelled, and they led the people into darkness, into foolishness, and the Bible tells, in this chapter, talks about how the foundations of the earth are shaken, and then God's going to judge them at the end of it and says, you're going to fall like any prince. You'll die like men. And that's their judgment. They're not judges. They're not human beings. In fact, Jesus quotes this psalm, and right after he said, I and the Father are one, in John chapter 10, 4 or 5 verses later, he quotes this passage, I said, you are gods. That's from this psalm. It's talking about this divine counsel idea. So what is the divine counsel? Well, think through this real quickly with me. Is the Bible monotheistic, or would it be more accurate to say monolatrous? So theism, generally we mean there's one all-powerful, all-knowing creator God. And yes, it's monotheistic in that way. But the Bible actually describes a whole bunch of gods. One all-powerful and then a whole bunch of lesser angelic beings that God created. Okay, they're not eternal. He created them. They're not all-powerful. They're under him. Monolatry is that only one God may be worshipped. There is one Yahweh, one all-powerful, creator God. But there are many Elohim. That's why he said, you shall have no other gods before me. Think lords, if that's hard for you to understand, because think G lowercase. But still in the Western mindset, we're like, you can't say there's other gods. But then why does the Bible say, God, you are greater than all the other gods? Is he saying, God, you're greater than these things that don't even exist? Wow, that's impressive. So are we. Okay, that's not a praise. You're higher than all these other entities that have been called gods. That's what it's saying. Okay. So Who is called Elohim? Well, we talked about those before. Let me show you these verses real quickly. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the word Elohim. For you made him a little lower than the angels, Psalm 8. Okay, that's the word Elohim. Now, the New American Standard translates that as God. You've made him a little lower than God. The problem is Hebrews quotes this verse and says you have made him a little lower than the angels, the angeloi. We know what it's supposed to be because Hebrews tells us there's the divine, the Holy Spirit inspired commentary on Psalm 8. Okay? You have made them a little lower than the angels. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods, Elohim, they did not know. So right there, you have demons who are called gods. Now, it's really weird. The ESV and the New King James do something really weird there. Like the words, like the New King James will italicize to gods right there, as if symbolizing that those words aren't in the Hebrew. They are in the Hebrew. The ESV does something like, they sacrificed to demons who were no god. To gods they did not know. It's like, you just contradicted yourself. It's really weird how they do that. But it very clearly is identifying demons as Elohim here, as gods. In 1 Samuel, this is the one I mentioned before. This is where Saul goes to the night before he dies in battle. He goes to the medium at Endor and tries to call up the spirit of Samuel. And some people say, oh, that was a demon. Actually, the Bible tells us four times. The narrator tells us it's Samuel. I think it's Samuel. I think God allowed Samuel to come back and warn him. What he said actually came true the next day. It says, I saw a spirit, an Elohim, ascending out of the earth. So that's the other place it's used to refer to humans. 1 Corinthians 8, you have the same concept. Paul says there are many so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords. Now, he's not saying, so you should worship all these gods. Of course not. That is not what I'm endorsing here. Just recognize the worldview of the biblical authors and the people in the Bible is that there's one all-powerful God, Yahweh, and there are other beings that are called gods that we cringe when we hear that word. So just think lords, or if it helps you think angelic beings who were placed in authority, that's fine, think that. But the Bible just calls them lowercase g gods. It's not afraid to say that. In fact, Satan is called the god of this world. So who has blinded the eyes of people so that they don't see the gospel or hear it. All right, so the divine council, one of the best pictures is in 1 Kings 22. This is when Jehoshaphat and Ahab meet together. They're going to go up to Ramoth Gilead. King Ahab, king of northern kingdom, and Jehoshaphat from Judah, who's a follower of Yahweh. Ahab, obviously not. Ahab and Jezebel, not good guys. Okay, and so they get together, and Jehoshaphat isn't there a prophet who can give us what God says? And so Ahab brings in all his pagan prophets, and they all are, yeah, go on up. And he's like, no, isn't there a prophet of Yahweh here? He's like, yeah, there's one, but I hate him because he always says bad stuff about me. Okay, well, maybe change your ways, Ahab. And then so they call for Micaiah. Micaiah comes in, and like, well, should we go up? He's like, yeah, go up, you're going to be fine. He's like, how many times do I make you swear you tell me the truth? And then Micaiah says this, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward. Now I want you to think, who is the spirit? Came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go and do so. Who is that in God's presence who said, I'm going to go lie? This heavenly host around on his right and his left, that's the divine council. God sitting on his throne. And then you have this council. He asks for their advice. He doesn't need it. He allows them to give input. He doesn't need it. He rules the council. He makes the decisions. He tells them what to do. He's in complete authority, but he allows them to participate, just like he allows us to participate. He doesn't need us. If he wanted, instead of having one of us come up here on Sunday morning and teach, he could just boom his voice over the whole world and do it if he wanted to, but he doesn't choose to do that. He chooses to use others in the same way he chooses to use angelic beings. That's what the divine council is a picture of. And then you see it copied in other cultures all around the globe. Here's what I talked about. Where does this take place? The heavens will praise you, praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. There it is again. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? That's where it takes place in the heavens. Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord, a God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him? O Lord, God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? There's a passage about the divine council, and you see it over and over and over again when you have your eyes open to that, is throughout the Old Testament. And then what's interesting is how you get distortions of that in other cultures. The Ugaritic people, the language is very similar to Hebrew, and they're in the northwestern part of Canaan. They had El as their chief god, Elohim, El, and he has 70 sons, or Ben-El, not Ben-Elohim, Ben-El, very similar language, and they were called the Congregation of the Stars, and they met on top of a mountain. Canaan, Baal, held counsel over the gods. Think Olympus with Zeus, who is over the rest of the gods. Now, in there, they're polytheistic. They're equal in nature and everything. So it's different. It's a distortion of the real. And, of course, where does God meet with Abraham, with Moses? On a mountain, right? Why do people have high places all over Israel? They go to the high places to try to meet with their gods. That's where they worship. Okay, so it all is distortions of the real thing. But notice how Ugaritic had El with 70 sons of God. Remember, God divided the nations according to the number of the sons of God. Where do you think they got 70 from? Well, if you read back in Genesis chapter 10, what we call the Table of Nations, how many people groups split off from Babel? Well, from Japheth you have 14, from Ham you have 30, and from Shem you get 26 for a total of, oh, guess what, 70. So you have 70 sons of God that are placed over these nations at Babel. That's what Deuteronomy 32:8 tells us. But God goes on in verse 9 and says, but Jacob is his allotted portion. Israel is his inheritance. So what God is essentially setting up Babel is, you don't want me. You've rejected me. I sent the flood. You rejected me again when I gave you a chance to start over. Fine. I'm going to put you under the authority of these fallen, rebellious angels. See how you like that? And by the way, I'm going to take one man and I'll win. And years later, he calls Abram from pagan people and makes a great nation. And through that, all of his promises come to pass. And he brings the Messiah through that. That's what's happening at Babel. There's so much more. Mount Hermon, same thing. You have El, that's where the El from the Ugaritic people met. Mount Zaphon is mentioned in the Bible. That's where Baal of the Canaanites met. That's what's in Isaiah 14, is that passage. We don't have time to get into it. But think of how that idea of 70 sons of El, that's copied throughout other places in Scripture. When Moses is having trouble judging the people, and his father-in-law says what? Take 70 men that are trustworthy and set them up as, you know, they can handle the lower issues, the lesser cases, you can handle the severe ones. And then the great Sanhedrin had the same thing, and the 70 members plus the high priest who ruled over that. Okay, so those ideas are kind of copied on earth. So who were the I know that's what you're waiting for, and we're out of time, sorry. No, we'll do it, and I want to have time for questions too if you want. So were the giants or fallen ones? They are not fallen ones. Now, they might be fallen in a moral sense, but that is not what the word means. So many people teach that online. They're like, oh, the fallen, actually their parents were the ones who fell. They were the rebellious angels. Nephilim does not mean fallen ones. Okay, they think it comes from the verb to fall, which is the Hebrew verb nephal. Ironically enough, it sounds pretty similar to the English. But if we were to take that Hebrew verb nephal and we wanted to make it a participle so we can use it as a noun like that, it would become, so if you want it to be active or passive, it would either become nophilim or nephulim. It does not become Nephilim. Okay, Hebrew undergoes certain changes in the morphology from the base word, and you can predict which vowels are going to be used in which case. It never becomes Nephilim. Okay, so there is an Aramaic noun, a singular noun, Naphil, which means giant. Plural would be Naphilim or Nephilim, and then when you make it Hebrew, it would be Nephilim, and that's how they're described. Okay, so they are mighty ones of old, men of renown. I don't know if I get into it in here because I went through and deleted a bunch of slides to try to keep it to 45 minutes. So I could ramble for a long time. But later on, the Anakim are, we talked about before, Anakim are of the Nephilim. The Anakim are people great and tall, and that's what Deuteronomy 2 says over and over again. They're known for their height. They're giants. That's what's being described here. So the Nephilim are mentioned in Genesis 6, 4, and Numbers 13. How do they survive the flood? The fallen angel view is the only one that makes sense. Because angels don't die in a flood. And so what did it say in Genesis 6, 4? The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Who's writing this? Moses. After the flood, writing, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. Yeah, they're in the promised land right now. Our spies just saw them. This next word is so key. Most of our English Bibles have the word when. You look at our Hebrew grammars, they'll say the word should be translated as whenever. Now read it that way. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days before the flood and also afterward, whenever the sons of God went into the daughters of men who bore to them children, they were the mighty men of antiquity, men of renown. Makes perfect sense now. We know exactly who the Nephilim are. They're the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. If you read it as when, it's completely ambiguous. We have no idea who the Nephilim are, why they're connected to this passage. They were just there when it happened. No, that's not what the passage is telling us. It's telling us why they're there, how they got there, and why they're there before the flood and also after the flood. So here's after the flood. There we also saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim, and we became grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. They're huge. They're a lot bigger. We felt like little grasshoppers. Now, a lot of people would say the spies were lying. That's not what the Bible tells us. It says they gave a bad report. It's a true report of bad tidings is what the word refers to. It's like what Joseph brought back about his brothers. It was true, but it was about them messing up and got him in trouble. So there are a lot of different giant clans that are mentioned post-flood. You have the Rephaim. That might be just a generic term. It does say that Og was the last of the Rephaim, but it might be a term for one group. It could be just giants in general. The Emim, the Zuzim, or in one of the passages called them Zamzumim. It's probably the same group. The Amorites are later on in the book of Amos called giants, and the Anakim are mentioned over and over and over again. So here's the Rephaim, and this chapter, you know, there are some chapters in the Bible where I wish we had more information. I wish Genesis 14 was like twice as long. It's the one where you have like the five kings from the east come against these four kings from the west, and the ones that have giants lose. I want to know how. I want to know more about them. It just mentions them. It doesn't go into detail about it. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim, there's giants, in Ashtaroth Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shava Kiriathaim. So there's giants mentioned. There's some of those tribes that are mentioned. They're later on mentioned in Deuteronomy 2. Now, here's one that a lot of people have heard of. This is Og, the king of Bashan. It says, only he was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bedstead is an iron bedstead. It was in Rabbah of the sons of Ammon. Its length was 9 cubits, its width 4 cubits by ordinary cubit. By the way, it doesn't actually say in Hebrew by ordinary cubit. It says by the measure, by the cubit of a man. So almost like not his cubit, like a normal person's cubit. Okay. And so how big would that be? Well, it'd be if we were using an 18-inch cubit, it would be 13.5 feet tall or long by 6 feet wide. So some people think, oh, Og was 13.5 feet tall. I don't think so. Just to give you an idea, I shrunk a tiny little bit. I used to be 6'9", I'm 6'8 now. But so 6'8", 230, okay? Let's say 6'9", I'll stand, there we go. Og would be, if he was 13.5 feet tall, he would be exactly twice my height. So I'd come up to about here on him. How much would he weigh? You don't double my weight. You don't say, oh, he'd be 460. You multiply by 8. You have to go double this way, double this way, double this way. And so he becomes almost 2,000 pounds. It's hard to imagine a human being moving around at that size, a human skeletal structure holding. Now, he could hold it just standing there, but as soon as you start moving, you get a lot of different torsion and everything. There's going to be lots of issues. So I don't think they were actually quite that big, and you'll see why in a little bit. Goliath is described as being about 9'9", if you use an 18-inch cubit, in the Masoretic text. That would be 9 inches taller than what I'm reaching right now. Okay, so I'd be about here. I mean, that's a big boy. In the Septuagint, he's only about my height. But I think we can rule that out for a lot of reasons. When you talk about the armaments that he has, there's somebody made this for us at work. That is a 15-pound spearhead like Goliath had on the tip of his spear, a beam like a weaver's beam, as the text tells us. In order to make something that big, they actually had to put a 6-pound counterweight on the back end. I could lift that, but I could not wield it in battle. Somebody who's a lot bigger than me would wield it. If you look at the rest of Goliath's armaments, over 100 pounds just of the you know, like the chain, the armor that he had. Then he also had other things as well, his javelin and his sword and everything. So he had a lot of stuff that, yes, I could put 100 pounds and carry around, but I'm not going into battle with it. This is something completely different. Og, we've talked about the 13.5. I don't think he was that big. There's an Egyptian man killed by Benaiah in 1 Chronicles 11:23. He's called 5 cubits tall, 7.5 feet tall. So, okay, pretty tall, but he's not called a giant. He's not identified as any one of these groups, meaning to me it seems like they're probably bigger than that. In some of our the Egyptian texts, they find what are called execration texts. They learn about the Shastu people in the land of Canaan who were described as giants. It says that they're 8'7" when you look at the cubits in Egypt and everything, 8'7" from nose to toe. That puts you like in the 8.5 to 9 to 10 foot range. Fits with Goliath. And take a look at this picture. This is a relief of the Shastu spies, these people captured from that land in Egypt. Now, if you guys have seen higher, you know, like the reliefs and everything in ancient Egypt, sometimes they have a character who's really, really big, right? Who is that? It's always the king or a god, right? And the people are a lot smaller. Take a look at this. the captives are the ones who are really big. They're down on their knees, and they're still almost as big as the people, almost as tall. They're a lot bigger, but their captives are the ones who are way bigger, down squatting down on their knees and almost the same height. If you were to stretch them out and stand them up, they would be right around that 9-foot range. Maybe about 1.5 times the height of the people. So kind of interesting. I think all that kind of fits together. I think they're probably all in that 8 to 10 foot range. People will argue about it. Some people, you see things on the internet like, oh, they were 30, 40, 50. I don't think so. It just, there are limitations to what a human frame can actually do. So the Emim, I think we can, real quickly, I just had verses in here from Deuteronomy 2 and others. There's the Emim, and there's the Zuzim, and the Amorites. They're called in Amos 2 that their height was like the height of cedars and as strong as the oaks. I think there's a little bit of hyperbole being there. I don't think they're truly as tall as cedar trees, but I know people will argue that. But think about it. Joshua fought numerous battles against them. God even supernaturally intervened. And when Joshua gets the long day, you know, the sun stops in the sky, however, if God stops the rotation of the earth, however he did it, he gets extra long time, and he rained down hailstones on them to wipe them out. More people were killed by the hail than by the sword. He was trying to wipe them out. So that's this passage, that's the Amorites were killed there. So why the Nephilim, real quickly? Were they just an attempt by Satan to thwart God's plan? Satan doesn't know all the future unless God has already revealed certain things. And when you go through Scripture, you see that he is reacting to what God has done. Could it be that the Nephilim are just a demonic attempt to thwart God's plan? Genesis 3:15, which we talked about before in our first session, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Is it possible? So in the very next generation, you get Cain killing Abel. Is he inspired by Satan to do that? Well, perhaps. Satan's called a murderer from the beginning. So that's what it seems like is happening there. And it seems in Genesis 6 like he's trying to prevent that whole promise from coming to pass by corrupting that bloodline. That's why God issues the flood to wipe all of that out. That's part of the reason, not the only reason. And then God gives man a chance to start over again. They rebel again. And what's interesting is in Genesis 12 and 15, God promises Abram a land, and he tells him, your descendants, I don't know if I have it in, nope, your descendants are going to come back here after 400 years. They're going to go to a land that's not their own and serve them for 400 years. They're going to come back here. Where was here when he said that? They were in Hebron, what is today called Hebron. Okay, that's where Abraham was. That's where Isaac lived. That's where Jacob lived. That's where Joseph went up out of the valley of Hebron when he went to find his brothers. All of them lived there. When the Israelites returned from Egypt back to the promised land, where are the three giants that are named in Numbers 13? Hebron. It's like Satan saying, no, you're not getting back here. Where are the rest of the giant clans? Oh, Joshua wiped them out except for in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. There's Hebron all along the southern border. All along the eastern border are the ones that Moses was talking about in Moab and Ammon and Bashan. It's almost like Satan saying, let me block all of this so that they can't get back here. And God says, you want to bet? I'll get right, my people will go back in there. And so it all lines up. There's so much more to it. I'm just cramming that in there. Again, you can get all of those resources and many, many more. Mentioned the flash drive before. It's got this book in there. It's got videos. It's got all sorts of things, a bunch of the books as well. So those are available. I know I went a little bit long, but if anybody has a few questions, is that okay to do that?
Yeah, what a tremendous job on a very complicated topic, but very insightful. Maybe you have questions. If so, just put your hand up. I'll come to you with the mic, and we can right have Dr. Tim to address. Yes. Okay.
Oh, the one rule he forgot to say, no hard ones.
Yeah.
I'll let Pastor Joey do that next week.
that precludes your question? No. Share with us your name and your question.
Yeah. Hi, I'm Tim Sexton. And my question is, the actual translation of B'nai Elohim is angelic sons of God, correct?
No, it's just sons of God. So B'nai is just son, or plural sons. Ben is son. Mm-hmm. So sons of Elohim, sons of either God or the gods. So.
Well, my actual question then is actually, if they're sons of God, how do they actually get the title of son of God if they're not of God? How are they considered fallen if they are of God?
Yep.
Because they came down after those who followed Satan's army.
Okay.
So that's my question, is how is they considered fallen when they came down in pursuit after them?
Yep. All right, good question. There's an assumption in the second part that they did fall at the same time as Satan. I don't think the Bible indicates that. You know, we typically quote Revelation 12 where, like, this, the dragon swept one-third of the stars from the heavens, and we think, oh, Satan, all of these fell at the same time as Satan, one-third of them. The Bible doesn't actually teach that that's something that has already happened and that they all fell at the same time. But to your greater, the greater part of your question, why would they be called sons of God if they're not godly or if they're not from God, right? So the Hebrew term, similar to how English can do with son, you know, like even in our English translation, I think Paul says that Timothy is his son in the faith. He's not biologically his son. Throughout the books of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, you have a term that's used over and over again, the sons of the prophets, the B'nai Nevi'im, I think it is. And it's like a school of prophets. It's like the group where, remember, Saul goes down and prophesies one time. They're like, is Saul among the sons of the prophets? But it doesn't mean they were all biologically the sons of. They just now have this characteristic or this, they are, so B'nai in Hebrew doesn't have to mean biological descent. And it doesn't have to even mean that they're all, that they all have the exact same view on things. So the fact that they are all coming from the spiritual realm is why they would be called sons of that realm, basically, B'nai Elohim. So right, good question.
Thank you. Someone else? Anybody?
Up here. We got one.
Oh. Okay.
Oh, right back there. Oop, we can go there first.
Okay. Neil?
Hi, I'm Neil. My question is, Dr. Michael Heiser has a view that the spirits of the Nephilim weren't acceptable, like in heaven. They couldn't be with God, so they became the demons.
Yep.
And that sort of explains why they would want to possess humans. Do you share that view as well, or do you have a different one?
Yeah, so the view among a lot of early church fathers and is one that Michael Heiser shared. You know, he passed away like about a year ago from after a long battle with pancreatic cancer. But I have a chapter in here. Chapter 27 is the whole chapter about that issue, and I go through four of the best arguments for that view. I'm open to the idea. So the position is, in the early church, a lot of people viewed the demons that are around in the New Testament not as fallen angels, but as the disembodied spirits of the Nephilim who were drowned in the flood. And so that they were looking for a body to inhabit, there to possess. And so there's certain passages in the Bible that you can look at to kind of get that from. So when Jesus says a demon is cast out of a man, it goes around in arid places. He specifically says, why arid places? And if the person doesn't clean up their life, he comes back with seven other demons stronger than himself and goes back in. Is it arid because they don't like water because of the flood? I'm not saying that's their best argument, but that is one of the arguments people use, is passages like that. So a lot of the early church fathers actually held that view, that the demons at that time were disembodied spirits of the Nephilim. I don't hold that view for a couple of reasons. There's several passages in Ezekiel, maybe Jeremiah off the top of my head, but I think it's Ezekiel, where it talks about the shades or the Rephaim. It's translated in our English Bible like shades, but they're in Sheol waiting to greet these wicked people. And it's the exact same word we saw earlier, Rephaim. Whenever Rephaim is referring to in the historical books, it's always the giants that were in the land. But when it's used in the prophetic books, it's entities that are already in Sheol that are used as like a taunt, like, hey, you're going to go to, basically you're saying you're going to go to hell, this is where these people are. And so the spirits of the giants already seem to be there. I don't think they're wandering around on the earth. That's one reason. There's other things that get a bit complicated, but I do have a whole chapter expressing that. I'm open to the idea, but I would lean toward they're just fallen angels. So,
thank you.
You're welcome.
Yep. I'll hit here before I get to you, Sam. Thanks.
Hi, I'm Jude. My question is Shaq a Nephilim?
good question. No, he's not. It's a good question. I do have a chapter about that kind of stuff. A lot of people say, well, we see giants today. They're playing in the NBA or something like that, or even not even just NBA, but like Robert Wadlow was 8'11 and three quarters. You know, he was from Illinois, and he died back in the, he was like in his, it's like 29 or something like that, or maybe he was in his 30s when he died. And we have people today who have gigantism or something like that. And usually it's some sort of tumor on the pituitary gland where they start excreting excessive growth hormone and it never stops. but they're unhealthy. They are almost always very clumsy and awkward, whereas what we have in the Bible are clans of giants, giants who are having other children who are giants. So Andre the Giant had acromegaly. He may have had this issue as well with this pituitary growth thing. He's got a daughter. She's 6 feet tall. She's not a giant. She's taller than ever, but she's not a giant. So the modern day, quote-unquote, giants are not having giant children, whereas in the Bible, it's something very different. They're people who are entire clans of them. So it's a good question.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
My name's Sam. Mine kind of piggybacks on his with the, do you believe that there could still be some of them around today? And linking that kind of to maybe some things we've seen in digs, like in America, like a lot of the big mounds and stuff like that we see throughout the Midwest. Does that link to those clans?
Yeah, so from, I have no theological objection to giants still existing into relatively recent times. I cover quite a bit of that in the end of the book. I do have a chapter about arguments we shouldn't use, because what happens a lot of times on this topic, people will real quickly discuss the sons of God a little bit, and they're like, but there were giants in America. We found these skeletons that were 8.5 or 9 feet tall, and they had red hair and double rows of teeth and everything, and everybody starts focusing on like the sensational thing. I'm like, guys, let's just focus on what the Bible says. But it's a good question. I'm going to come back to it. I'm not trying to say focus on the, that's not what I'm saying. But this is where it goes a lot of times, and then I don't see it as being very helpful, because we're not focusing on the text anymore. We're focusing on, did the Smithsonian come in and steal away these finds, or, you know, they have them down in their basement. That's where it becomes, and it just kind of sounds like a conspiracy theory. If they found giant skeletons, I would not be surprised. I'm not convinced they did. Sometimes when you look at the reports, it almost seems like these Western frontier towns trying to draw attention to themselves by having something, and it just kind of becomes contagious. But if they did, that wouldn't surprise me. But it's a part of the book where I say, here's an argument we don't need to use because of part of the sensational matter behind it. I have a chapter in here called Giant Speculation. I'll play off that a little bit. I think you guys will find this interesting. How many of you have read The Odyssey before? Homer, The Odyssey? Okay, so Joshua sends spies in the land. They come back. They report the Nephilim are there. And they talk about how it's a really good land. Remember, they're bringing the grapes back on there. They put it on a pole, and they're talking about it's truly a land flowing with milk and honey. And Joshua and Caleb are like, let's go. And the rest of them are like, no, we can't go there because the people there are really big. And then they said this. It's a land that devours its inhabitants. You look at the commentaries, a lot of times they're like, oh, it was, they're trying to lie to the people saying it's not a good land. They just got done saying it's a great land. Oh, it's a land filled with war and everything. Good, because then the people will be tired and there won't be as many of them. Let's go get them. Now, what are they really saying? I think what they're really saying is, think literally, the land devours its inhabitants. What if the people of the land actually are devouring the inhabitants? There we saw the Nephilim. What if the Nephilim that are there, the Anakim, are eating people? Okay, that sounds really weird, but would that scare you? Even though you just walked through the Red Sea a little bit ago, would that still be pretty scary? Apparently it was. What did Joshua and Caleb say in the next chapter? No, let's go. They will be meat for us. They're like turning around. They're not saying they're going to really eat them, but they're turning around the words of the spies who were scared about going in. But here's why I asked about the Odyssey. So Joshua, remember the map I showed you? The Israelites are coming from the east and the south, right? If you were one of them in the land, one of the Anakim, and you're fleeing, if you're not in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod, where they weren't driven out, but if you flee, where do you have to go? West and north. That's the Mediterranean. About 150 years after Joshua, maybe 200 years after Joshua, there's a battle of Troy, right? That's the beginning of the Odyssey. And then there's a guy named Odysseus who's trying to get home. And that's what the whole Odyssey is about. The first island he stops at, he's got 21 ships. He sends a few men on board onto the island to go find out about the place. They see this very tall young lady or young woman walking, a giantess walking up to her home. They follow her, and there's the king's home. He's a giant. He dashes two of them against the ground and eats them in front. The other guys take off running. Meanwhile, giants start coming out from everywhere and start bombarding Odysseus' ships with rocks and everything, and they go in and start spearing the men like fish. And only one ship survives, Odysseus' ship. He goes to the next island, and what do you have? That's the Cyclops. That's the one most people know, who is a giant who eats humans. And what do we have throughout history about giants and having, even like Jack and the Beanstalk, right? Fee-fi-fo-fum. Has a hankering for human flesh. That whole, by the way, where do the giants live in that one? Oh, yeah, somewhere between heaven and earth, right? So there just is like this mythology that follows around all of that. It's very consistent with what you read in Numbers. I'm not saying everything in the Odyssey is true, but could it be that there's really a man who did have trouble getting back home after the Battle of Troy? We know the Battle of Troy was a real event. So maybe it's just a whole bunch of legendary embellishment about that. Anyways, that chapter is called Giant Speculations, and there's a reason why I call it that. I'm speculating a bit there, but it's consistent. So did I get answer that question? All right. As far as are they still doing it, that's another question that people ask. And that kind of goes along with your question. I think the ones who were doing it are locked away in chains of darkness. I think that happened at the time of the crucifixion, resurrection, maybe Pentecost, right in there at that time period. And so I don't think the ones, I don't think they're necessarily capable of doing that anymore. They're locked away. It maybe is possible some other ones have been trying. That might be what you have, and I don't want to get into too graphic, this is kind of gross, but like the, if you know what the incubus and the succubus are from the medieval times, you know, these demonic creatures that would assault people in the middle of the night, or even some of the modern tales about people being abducted by aliens, so to speak, quote-unquote aliens, and being taken. There's always something of a sexual nature that's happening to them when they're there. Is it possible that these are just demonic things, you know, attempting to do this again that maybe aren't capable, or maybe, I don't know. Or is it just a big distraction to try to keep your eyes off of God? It could be that too, so, yeah.
All right. Well done. Any other questions? All minds free, hearts clear? Okay. Give him a hand. Yep.
Thank you, sir.
Excellent job. So let's pray together, and we'll let you go. Thanks for staying. If you can help with tables and chairs, that'd be great. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day, and we just appreciate Dr. Tim and Casey and their time with us. Thank you for just such a thorough treatment of the topics today and just laying that out as clearly and as comprehensively as possible. And now, Lord, as we walk from this place, may we go in the assurance that there is a spiritual realm and dimension, and that you are Lord of that dimension, and that you are one true God and you're sovereign over all. And we are so grateful that you rule and reign this world. And we see these themes, these lines of thought, these issues even playing out in modern current events, even as recently as in the last 24 hours. And so we know you're up to something in the world, and we want so much for the nations of the world to bow the knee and to serve one true God. And I ask and pray, Lord, that regardless of what our leaders do or don't do, that we, the people of God, would live out in the daily, right here in our towns, the reality of Jesus Christ and the spiritual dimension. He is supreme over all. And that in his name and by his authority, we claim this fallen planet. We are an outpost on the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of God, bearing witness to the truth of the true story. And we just speak that true story over every life here, that we will all be the bearers of this great news. And we will live out that, that you've made us, that something went wrong, that you have, we've rebelled, that sin has been remedied through redemption, and that in him we have the restoration of all things. And it is in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit we speak this and pray this in your name. Amen. All right, guys. Thank you, thank you, thank you for your help. Have a great day.